I titled this morning's message, Dangers of Being Familiar with God. Dangers of Being Familiar with God. And when I use the word familiar, I'm talking about not that idea of, hey, we need to know God and we need to actually be familiar with who He is and be acquainted and understand who He is, so much so, as Brian prayed, that our lives are affected by that. But when I mean by familiar, I'm talking about a casualness, maybe an indifference, apathy, so familiar that whatever used to be as cautious in approaching or a concern for is lost. Often a carefulness that used to be part of our lives, an attention to detail, a recognition of status is no longer affect us or there. This came very forceful to me one time when I was a young man, and I'm still a young man, but when I was a young man working in construction, I was basically the gopher. I didn't really know a whole lot of stuff in early college days. And I remember when I was working as a gopher, the guy who just does whatever everybody else needs, a gentleman that was in our group had only three fingers, his thumb and the last two. And that was very apparent because he was the guy who always talked to us. He's the guy that I worked with. He was the guy that constantly gave me instruction. He was the one that he basically almost like my boss. But when I met him, I couldn't stop thinking about those fingers. Every time I would talk to him, I couldn't stare at his face. I would look at his fingers. My eyes were often being drawn to his fingers. And so curiosity got the best of me. And one day I had the courage to ask him what happened. And so he told me that he had been working in construction for many, many years. Oh, and over the years, he got too familiar with his job. That he started cutting corners. That he started not paying too careful of attention to the things that he was doing. One day he was using a table saw, and like many days before, he was in a hurry. He needed to get the job done because the faster you work, the more money you make. He got careless. There was an apathy. He didn't really actually want to be there that morning at work. And so as he was pushing the wood through, in an instant, both of his fingers were lopped off at the knuckle. Both the index and the middle finger came off. He said that was the last time he acted too familiar with his job. The last time he didn't pay attention to detail. The last time he approached his job with carelessness. And as he was telling the story, I couldn't imagine just the pain that it would have gone through to experience that. The grave consequences when we get too familiar with something that impact our lives in such a way that hurts us. And as terrible as that is, that happened to this gentleman, and as horrible consequences that came, there's nothing more terrifying and horrific than being familiar with God. And approaching God with indifference. Excusing our sin that we once used to battle and confess is no longer that kind of approach. Holiness is missing. If I'm not as bad as this other person, then I should be okay. We approach God. We used to approach God in awe. We used to be fearful of our sin. We used to embrace the omnipresence of God, that everything that I do, He's part of and He sees. He knows. We used to trust Him with our lives. Our lives were dependent upon him regularly. But now we presume upon his grace. And oftentimes we do that because we don't see some of the things that happen in the scriptures when God wipes out a whole generation of people. He hasn't really disciplined me in one sense. But in reality, he always deals with his people. We presume upon his grace. Those of us on this side of the cross can diminish the cross by excusing our sin. Whether it be something that has been done to somebody else or murdering people in our own hearts because we're angry. We approach God flippantly. We often and at times are tempted to live like practical atheists, that he doesn't exist, though we would affirm the sovereignty of God and we would plead and we would contend for it, and we can teach a Bible study about how God is good and how careful he is in taking care of us. When the pressures of life come, when circumstance changes, we live like he doesn't exist. Or even worse, we live like deists. That God did create everything, but yet he doesn't care about what's going on in our lives. And over time, as we respond this way, and over time as we allow this familiarity with God, it begins to develop this bitterness. It begins to develop this anger. It begins to develop this possible mentality that God owes me. I should get whatever I want. Why am I struggling with these things? Why am I facing these difficulties in my lives? Is that how a parent treats their child? Begin to accuse God, get angry with God, and get angry with those whom God has saved. And when we do that, there are some grave consequences in our life. Well, one passage that brings this to light is Numbers 20. Numbers 20. This is the passage where Moses and Aaron, because of their familiarity with God, were not permitted to enter into or lead the people into the promised land. Numbers is really a description of the wilderness wanderings that Israel went in through because they didn't believe in God. They didn't trust him. They didn't take him at his word. And so therefore, because of that, God made that first generation that was delivered from bondage in Egypt to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Right at the end, between chapter 19 and 20, occurs a 38-year gap of wandering in the wilderness. Most of those people have died. Most of those people who were part of that first generation are no longer present. Now you have the new generation coming. And so the question is, are they going to be faithful? The question is, are they going to understand and take God's instructions and who God is and live it out in their lives? Well, what you will see here is that we will find out the same thing, that the heart of man is sinful. And that unless the heart changes, you will continue in the same pattern. The people become familiar with God. God has taken care of all their needs. God has provided all the food, all the water, all the necessities to be able to make it, even while they were in disobedience to him, even while he was disciplining them in the wilderness. By the way, you have the same numbers that occur in the beginning of the book, the same amount of people. By the time you get to the end, even after that generation had died, you have the same number again. God was faithful to his promise that he told Abraham. But the people, because of their familiarity with God, were not so faithful. And so we come to this passage and we consider some, what I want to look at this morning are three dangers that can result from being familiar with God. That have devastating consequences even of themselves, or and they ought to sober us in our minds, set back in us in the path of living in the fear of the Lord. Living for the glory of God rather than so casual and indifferent that nothing changes in our lives. And so I want to look at three dangers. The first one is this. When you become familiar with God, so much so that there's this casualness, this apathy, this indifference to God, you complain and get angry at God and others. It just develops this attitude of grumbling. And grumbling develops an anger towards God and towards others. Now, before we jump in to this point, let me read Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13 to set the context before us. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the people or for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beast to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink.' Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, 'Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water from you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beast drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.' And those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them." Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to come to your word now. We pray that not only we would hear and understand what it means by what it says, but also that you would use it to expose areas in our hearts, in our lives, that we have become so familiar, so apathetic and casual with you that it has not affected our lives. Use this to remind us who we serve. Use this to remind us that it is all about you and not us. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word. In your name we pray. Amen. One of the dangers of being familiar with God is that you complain and get angry at God and others. And as we come to this passage, you got to understand there's a lot of stuff going on. We're talking here about almost 2 million people. That's a lot of people to steward. That's a lot of people to take care of. That's a lot of things that are moving parts for one specific person, and in this case here, Aaron, Moses and Aaron, to shepherd and care. Now, earlier on in his ministry, Moses' father-in-law had corrected Moses with that idea, and so because of that, he delegated some responsibility to many of those mature, godly tribes, men in the tribes, to be the ones who would also be able to take the weight and burden of leading the people. But through all those years in discipline, God continued to provide for them, care for them, meet their needs. And yet through all that time, if you know your Bible and you know the first five books of what is referred to as the Pentateuch of our Bible, you would know that through all of those years, even though God provided and cared for his people, they constantly grumbled and complained. And yet God has never left his people in a place where they would have to sin in order to survive. But when you don't get what you want, you complain and get angry, and particularly at God and others. This sin needs to be confessed, acknowledged, and repented of. Consider first for us the context that we have here in verse 1, the setting of what is about to take place. It says here that the sons of Israel, a whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. And this verse sets the context of what will reveal later on the hearts of the people and the heart of Moses and Aaron. You need to understand that what is demonstrated here is not that this event or situation caused the people to get angry towards God, Moses, and Aaron, but their unbiblical response to the situation, it was the issue. The situation that they're about to encounter only reveals and exposes what was already in their heart. So after wandering 39 years, people come in and they encounter a situation. And notice in the text it says that it gives us the sons of Israel, the whole congregation. If you remember, the people of Israel were delivered by God from slavery to Egypt. He was fulfilling his promise to them that they would be a great nation. They would occupy the land of promise, the land of Canaan, the land we now refer to as Israel. They came all the way to this place before the Lord. But if you notice in your text, it says they came back to the wilderness of Zin. This is the same location, the same area in which the first generation was tested and failed. Now the new generation comes to the same spot. Numbers chapter 13, you can take your Bibles and go there for a second. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 21, we read this. It is from this area, so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin, as far as Rehob and Lebo Hamath. That's a quiz for later. I'm going to ask you about that, okay? So they were there, and this is where they sent the spies out to check out the land of Canaan. And if you remember, their report came back as, yes, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. Yes, here are some of the grapes. Here is some of the fruit. But there are giants there. And so, the 12 spies, excluding Joshua and Caleb, discouraged the people and enticed the people to choose to disobey God. God had already said, I have given this to you already. And the battle is done. Go and obey. Trust me when I say it's yours. But as a result of their unbelief, as seen in their lack of obedience, the Lord sent the people who were 20 years old or older to wander in the wilderness and die. Now they've come full circle. They're back. They're back. And God would reveal the hearts of the people, but this time God would also reveal the hearts of his leaders. And you also see that this is the end of this dying generation because of what it says at the end. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. She was part of the unbelieving generation, demonstrating that none of those who were part of that generation entered the promised land. And this would have been a trying time for both Moses and Aaron, and yet there is never a time in which we have an excuse to sin. Never. Even in difficult circumstances, do you ever have an excuse for sin? Well, there's a problem. Verse 2 reveals, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. This is not the first time that the nation has ever dealt with something like that. I mean, you got a massive amount of people. How are we going to provide and take care of their practical needs? I mean, we could use that excuse and say, I mean, is it wrong to be angry because I can't drink water? So Moses presents here the problem that the people had initially was physical. They had no water. And you might say, this is a big deal. This is what you call in biblical counseling the presenting problem. It's what you see on the outside that often people say, this is the issue. I'm struggling with this. But in reality, that's not the issue. That's what you see on the outside. What's the root to that issue that brings out? What you see on the surface, what most people think the problem is, but it's not the real issue. It's what's going on in the hearts of the people that is the issue. And with the rest of the verse in verse 2 displays for us a lack of trust in the Lord and his leaders. They have no excuse for that because they have been faithful throughout all of their time. But notice the complaint and the opposition against Moses and Aaron. And so the people come, they have no water. Here's the presenting problem. They have no water, so they assemble themselves against Moses and Aaron. Notice what they do. The people thus contend with Moses. The idea of the word contend is the idea, it's a legal term, that is that they come in and they bring their case and they offer their evidence and they say, this is what is against you. They bring their well-suited arguments against Moses. In this case, it is a hot hostility against them. If the words won't convince them, maybe my attitude, maybe my tone of voice and my anger against the leaders would reveal that what they're doing is wrong. And in fact, they haven't done anything wrong. Look at verse 3. The people thus contend with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Notice how they go about this whole situation. They prefer death over not getting what they want at this moment. And they present their case as a wish, as a desire. You see their hearts. If only. I love that. I actually use that in counseling a lot. I say, fill in the blank. If only you had this, then what? If only I had water, then obviously I wouldn't be angry. They would rather be dead like those before them instead of be alive. In other words, they would rather have been struck dead by God like he did striking Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire. Or like the sons of Korah, who tried to overthrow the priesthood from Aaron. They would rather have been dead and deprived of than to be deprived of what they really want right now. We want water. But it's a revelation of their own hearts. They go further, and now they even personally attack the character of Moses and Aaron. Notice what he says in verse 4. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Notice who is to blame. The leaders. You are responsible for this predicament. They were blaming them for the people's misery. As a matter of fact, the personal accusation is even further intensified by the fact that they refer to themselves as Yahweh's assembly in the wilderness. So what they meant is that, hey, we belong to God, and He would have never let this happen, so really, it's your fault. They challenged Moses and Aaron's motives and believed the lie. Now, truth be told, Moses and Aaron wanted the people, wanted them, even at times, to die. I mean, you can see, you remember Moses' own attitude throughout the wilderness? He's like, God, this is unbearable. They don't listen. Just kill me right now and get this over with. But their judgment is clouded. You see that. Notice verse 5. Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this desolate or wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. They're so discontent where God has them and what God has brought them through that they say that has clouded their judgment in making actual wise decisions. And now they're thinking, man, we would have rather been back in bondage under Egypt. Do you remember how horrible that place was? The treatment? 400 years enslavement? And yet they see Egypt as a better place than living out here in the wilderness. They prefer bondage, slavery, death of loved ones. Was seen as far better blessing than the place God had placed them in. And the position that He has placed them in. And they claim that Moses and Aaron were specifically the ones responsible for making them come out of Egypt. Why bring us into this wretched place? Literally, a evil place. The word is used in Numbers of the evil grumblings of the people in chapter 11, verse 1. It is used of the bad report that was brought by the 10 spies. The Lord's pronouncement of the people's rejection of the promised land. And so one writer says, to ascribe evil to the place where God had guided them was dangerous ground for the people to tread. They got too familiar with God. They've lost a vision of who God is. And they thought that God owed him. And they thought that the ones who were keeping them from getting what they want gave him an excuse to get angry and complain. It is not a place of grain, figs, and vines, and pomegranates. Nor is there water. This is what was promised to them. And yet that first generation would not trust God and go into the land of Cana. And their focus again here is on physical provisions. And because of that, they are blinded by their own rebellious heart. It's not that having water and being concerned for, hey, where are we going to drink? Bringing this concern to Moses and Aaron saying, there is a problem that we need help with. Let's seek the Lord together, who has provided for us all the time. That's not the attitude that you have here. Their attitude began and has always been a distrust and an unbelief in God's provision, which manifested even more clearly by the way they responded to God's appointed leaders. It was their fault. They did it. What are they going to do about it? Well, as we can see from the beginning of this passage, being familiar with God leads and reveals much of our sinful hearts. When we lose sight of the one whom we serve, when we lose sight of what God has rescued us from, and now we think we're in a position to demand of Him the things that we want in our hearts, and that we're willing to do whatever it takes to get that, including sin, you've known that you've become too familiar with God. At the end of the day, they were really angry at God and God's leaders. And their hearts reveal that, and it shows that. Their actions their hearts. James says, well, where does this come from? Where does this anger come from? It comes from the fact that you don't get what you want. Go back to James chapter 4. James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Well, why are you angry? Why are you fighting? Why are you coming here and accusing them of being unfaithful leaders? It comes, according to James, from the pleasures, the desires, the things that we want in our heart. And it could be something as simple and good as needing water. But when that demand, when that simple issue becomes a demand and you are willing to sin to get it, all of a sudden you will have conflict and you will have sin and anger against God and others. As a matter of fact, even if the people didn't voice their opinions and kept it to themselves and were thinking about this and replaying that video, you ever had that happen before? Do you ever replay a video of conversation situations and it just gets more and more embellished? And instead of dealing with that with God, we become more angry. And really at first, our anger is always first and foremost directed to God. He has not given you what you wanted. Even if you haven't voiced it, even if you haven't said it, well, I'll just keep it to myself. Or I'll just go out somewhere else and stay away from people. It doesn't matter. It's still angry at the heart, and God sees it, and it'll come out if you don't deal with it over and over and over again. That is one of the dangers that happens when we are too familiar with God. God wants His people to trust Him. With whatever situation you are in, He wants you to be content even in that and to work hard of depending upon Him, seeking Him. And when you do seek Him with the intent of obeying Him. When you're too familiar with God, you will complain and get angry at God and others. And my friends, that is sin. And you need to deal with it. Because if you don't deal with it, you will have what many biblical counselors and shepherds have said, noise in your soul. You will have a noisy soul, and it can never be changed, pacified, without acknowledging your sin, confessing it for what it is against God and others, And possibly if the people that you sinned against are aware that you sinned against them, you go and you deal with that with them as well. The dangers of being too familiar with God is that you complain and get angry at others, at God and others. The second danger that we see in this passage is that when we get too familiar with God, we can go through the motions of asking God to help, but we don't obey his instructions. And we briefly talked about that last week when the psalmist was asking God for help, and when he prays, he doesn't just pray that God would change him, change the circumstances in, but rather he prays, "Oh Lord, help me to obey your word." When you become familiar with God, you fall into the danger of going through the motions and you give the appearance of following God, but end up seeking God, not seeking God from your heart with a purpose of obeying his revealed word. And this is what you see after the complaint. After the complaint and grumbling against Moses and Aaron, and ultimately the Lord, they bring the matter to the Lord and seek his instructions. And everything at that point seems, yes, that's a right response. But is it? Notice Moses and Aaron seek the Lord's help. Verse 6 says, "Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces." They take a humble posture. They go before the Lord as they have always done, especially through difficult circumstances. Well done. They knew what they needed to do. They knew that this was an overwhelming problem. They themselves could not do anything about it. They approach the Lord in complete humility, as seen by falling on their faces. They understand who they're approaching. Everything looks great, and even the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord appeared to them. God responded to their humble request. Notice his response. "Take the rod," verse 8, "and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beast drink." So simple instructions. It doesn't need any, it's exactly what it means. There's nothing hidden in these instructions. Three simple instructions: take the rod, assemble the people, and speak to the rock in their eyes that it may yield its water. And the promise is this: you shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock. He, God, will in that process, in obeying him, will provide for his people. They were to be, Moses and Aaron were to be God's instruments, not the ones causing the miracle, but the instruments in which God would use to, one, once again, show that you can trust their leaders, but also, even more, you can trust your leaders as God. Everyone, he says, would have plenty to drink, both man and beast. This is evidence of God's mercy and long-suffering, even when his people grumble in such a way, yet tragically, in an unthinkable fashion, things turn for the worse. Here are the simple instructions. I mean, if I told that to Molly, she would understand and go do it. It's not hard. It's not rocket science. You don't have to have a degree in astrophysics. Is there such a thing as that? You, it's simple instructions. And again, by all appearances, Moses and Aaron doing exactly that. Verse 9 says, "So Moses took the rod from before the Lord just as he had commanded him. That is a recurring theme in the Pentateuch, especially in the construction and design of the tabernacle. Moses did just as he was commanded, just as he was commanded, just as he was commanded, over and over and over. You see that over and over. That's great. He took the rod, just as the Lord said. He's going to call the people. He did just as God had told him. And in the past, noted throughout the books, from all appearances, everything looks good until it doesn't. And you see his disobedience beginning in verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock and said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water from you out of this rock?" Way different than what God had told them. Instead of doing what God, the simple instructions that God has given to them, they spoke to the people and he called them, notice this, he calls them rebels. His manner of address shows what Moses thinks of these people, but more importantly, what he thinks God should do with them. A rebel is a person who behaves in complete rebellion. It is a word that is used throughout the Pentateuch as a defiance to God. All of a sudden, there is this like Jekyll and Hyde. Who's doing good? And I don't remember which guy is the more calm guy. I think Hyde is the crazy guy, isn't he? Yeah, okay, thank you. Everything was going great. By all appearances, they go for the Lord for instructions. Oh, help us to see, help us to provide an answer this situation that we have before us. But really what happens is that you see not only the people's heart revealed, but also Moses' heart and even Aaron, because God would punish both of them, for he was also complicit with what was going on. And so not only do they speak to the people, but the focus is instead of the Lord, the focus is upon themselves, upon Moses and not the Lord. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Listen, none of the miracles that Moses did were out of his own power. He was just the channel in which God would use, the instrument in which he would use for those miracles. In pride and with the exact rebellion as the people that he is accusing them of, Moses puts the focus on him and his brother. They thought they were the ones doing the miracle. And instead, they should have said, "Shall the Lord bring water to you?" Then he struck the rock. Then Moses lifted up his hand as to draw attention from God to himself. He puts on a show of display by dramatically lifting up his hands and striking the rock. He had done this before, lifting up his hands before the parting of the Red Sea. God had told him to do that. But God never told him to strike the rock. God told him, speak to the rock. To lift his hands is to lift his hands in a lofty way so as to draw all attention upon himself as the one who is providing for the people. And he struck the rock twice with his rod. This is ultimate disobedience and rebellion against God's word. And it's a revealer. It's a great revealer of what happens when we become familiar with God. We don't take him as serious as he should be. We think, oh, this one little tiny sin is not as big as in comparison to the other sin of others, on my spouses or my kids. And when we begin to do that, when you begin to compare yourself with others and weighing yourself in sin, you already are too familiar with God. When you begin to see that and festering in your heart, you become blinded. Remember David when he sinned against Bathsheba? God sent Nathan the prophet to come and confront him, and he gave him a little parable. The man who guest came, and instead of offering his many ewe lambs, he offers the one that has the family that just has this one lamb. And remember, David, when he heard that, it says he was furious. How can this be injustice? He was so blinded that Nathan had to say, "You are that man." What? But I also want you to notice that even in the rebellion of the people, even in the rebellion of its leaders, who should have known better, God's grace triumphs over our sin. Notice, after he struck the rock, it says there in the middle of verse 11, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. The grace of God, the faithfulness of God. He cannot deny himself. He will always fulfill his promise regardless of you. But he will always deal with his people rightly. But he did provide them. And I love that. The emphasis here, abundantly, not just a little water came out, but it came forth abundantly, that there was plenty of water for everyone for some time. That is critical. It's so instructive that even in our sin, God is already ready to deal with us and to graciously bring us back to himself when we recognize our sin and when we deal with it accordingly to his word. We confess it and we forsake it. He showers us with great mercy. Instead of giving the people and Moses what they deserve. Now Moses and Aaron will be held accountable. They will. You'll see that here in a moment. And yet he still met their physical needs. My friends, the Lord deserves swift obedience from his people. And we train our kids, when you obey, God wants you to obey right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. And that's fantastic. And you need to be faithful and constantly telling them that over and over and over. But my friend, that instruction is not just for your kids. It is for our own souls as well as for them. When we become too familiar with God, when we forget who God is, and we complain and get angry at God and others, you also can ask God for help, but in the end, you really weren't looking for his answers. You're just going through the motions of what has happened before and over again. And instead of doing what he says, you disobey his instructions. There's a dangers of being familiar with God. Finally, you invite the disciplined hand of God. You see, the Lord does not show partiality to anyone. In other words, he doesn't have favoritism. He doesn't have his star athletes and the other ones who he treats differently. And we will see this very clearly in this passage. God doesn't show favoritism. He will discipline them because he loves them, and because he will also show who he is and how they are to relate to him. Notice the Lord's response to Moses and Aaron's disobedience. Verse 12. Where the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Whoa. That is very sobering. And it ought to be so. This is one of those passages when you read it, you just stop and you be like, but it was just, even if we acknowledge it, this is sin, and what they did is sin, but it was just one. And then I begin to think, it bothers me because I have lost the holiness of my God who rescued me. Moses and Aaron didn't think that God was worthy of reliance when he says, because you have not believed me. Not that they didn't believe him as the one who is Yahweh, who has been leading them. But in this instance, they revealed a lack of reliance upon God. It was the fate as the unbelieving generation that died in the wilderness. They were guilty of the same sin of that generation. They had forgotten how God destroys the world's greatest army, Egypt. After all the years of seeing God's holiness and miracles and benevolent care of his people, they gave into the temptation by disobeying God's instructions. As a matter of fact, verse 24 reveals that what is being addressed here is their rebellion as seen by their lack of obedience to God and his commands. It says, Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. By the way, there you see the grace of God even in there. Because you have rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Aaron will die at the end of this chapter. So he addresses their lack of trust in him, and he addresses their treatment of him. He says, you did not treat me as holy. He is not, my friends, the man upstairs. He is not your awesome little buddy that you can do whatever you want with him. He is not your genie. He is the holy God, the creator of this universe, distinct from his creation. Set apart, worthy of complete 100% adoration and submission. Of all the people, Moses and Aaron should have known better, because not only were they granted the privilege of being his leaders, but also because they have seen for the last 40 years how God has been showing himself holy after holy after holy in everything that he did. One writer says, instead, by their lack of reliance on Yahweh, they have proved to be impediments to the manifestation of Yahweh's power and holiness before the eyes of the people. They failed to acknowledge God in this public demonstration, his purity, in his unapproachability. And God, being a holy God and a just God, must deal with sin, including the sins of his people, and especially the sins of his leaders. If the Lord would have allowed Moses and Aaron to get away with such rebellion and lack of trust in God, it would have been a mockery to all the years he had disciplined his people for their rebellion and unbelief. And you can imagine the rampant sin that would occur in the nation. That's why Paul says, when you have an elder who is continuing in sin and rebellion against God, and after being rebuked, refuses to repent? Do you need to bring that up before the church? Let the church know he needs to be removed. No longer fit and qualified. God treats his people, but especially his leaders, seriously. They should know better. And what a sobering, sobering thinking, especially in our time, where you have many flippant pastors who don't care about who God is, who all they want is their own agenda to be recognized and noticed. They want all the followers, all the attention. They want all the glory. My friend, God is not mocked. He will deal with them. He will deal with them. Some people have ever asked me, hey, do you have anybody who keeps you accountable in your life? And I understand what they're trying to say. They're trying to say, you know, that you have somebody who's going to ask you the hard questions to help you make sure that you are doing well in your own life, both in honoring God and what he's given to you, but in purity and all the qualifications of an elder. Because when you become an elder, it's not that all of a sudden that's going to be like that for the rest of your life. No, those are some things that we got to constantly be evaluating us in our own hearts and lives. And people ask us, so do you have anybody to keep you accountable to that? I'll say, well, yes, I actually do. Several people. But the main one is God. I will be held accountable before God. My friends, that is very terrifying. One of the reasons why I didn't want to get into ministry. I don't want to be held accountable, Lord, for all that is going to be happening there. God saw fit to do otherwise. I do have. My wife is one of the major ones. My fellow elders are the other ones. And I have some other friends outside of our church, pastor friends that I talk to. And we ask those hard questions. I have that. Do you have that? But do you know that God expects from his people that when we are too familiar with God and we relax in our lives and we treat God as inconsequential, or you could even go all the way to the other side, oh, we're just going to, it's just all about grace. We can get away with all whatever we want because God's going to cover it. You have lost the holiness of God. You still see some hope even in the midst of this? That despite the judgment of God upon both Moses and Aaron, he says there, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which, notice this, not I will give them, but I have given. I have given. Again, the grace of God on display ought to lead us to greater holiness, not less. And so Moses summarizes in verse 13, those were the waters of Meribah. If you notice in your Bible, there should be a little notation or some kind of number or something like that, and you look for that spot in your Bible, and it'll tell you it is a place of contention. Why? He tells us there, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. How? By dealing rightly with its leaders. He showed his own holiness to the people and especially to Moses and Aaron by dealing rightly with them. He gave them water. He judged their sin, and he's still going to fulfill the promise of giving them the land. My friends, God deserves to be obeyed. And you cannot get so familiar with God that it leads to apathy and indifference and casualness as you approach him. We must treat him as what he is, holy. He is not like you and I. He deserves complete worship. So we learn that God demands obedience from his people and especially from his leaders. But we learn for another thing that mere men are unfit to be mediators between God and men. That even though Moses was the chosen instrument to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt and to be its leader throughout its wilderness wanderings and to end up at the end in which God would bury him, he still was an imperfect man. What you needed is God himself in his perfection to meet his holy standard of perfect obedience. But no man, no king could ever do that. No prophet. But the God-man, Jesus Christ. The perfect mediator. The perfect one who obeyed the Father to its nth degree. Remember we said, every thought, every idea, every attitude, no matter how horrific it was, no matter he was standing at the edge of a mob who was getting ready to push him off, he still responded exactly as he should have for the glory of Father, because he himself was the God-man. The only true mediator between God and man, so that when we look to Jesus Christ and we confess our sins and we trust what he has done on the cross is the only sufficient means by which you and I can be saved. Be careful about elevating man to the place, especially leaders in our time, to the place of a status that only God should be. Don't elevate them there. They don't belong there. Christ does. But more than anything, let this passage ignite a passion in you and in me to continue to obey the only true God who has rescued us from our sin. Refuse to let complacency set in and say, well, you know what, I don't have that many skills, I can't do too many things, or I'm always busy, whatever it is. Don't let those things get in the way of your pursuit of wanting to honor God with your life. My friends, God does not grave on a curve. But he puts himself as a standard. And because of Christ, because of his Spirit residing in his people, we can honor him. And when we get to know him, when we get to study him, and we get to understand who he is for what he has said, remember I told you, build your theology based upon what you see in Scripture. Remember, ask yourself, what did you learn about God now? Is the holiness of God that you have in your mind this? Or is it less? Let these truths inform you of who God is and what he does. You see here in this passage both the holiness of God and the graciousness of God all intermixed in the midst of this awesome and awe-filled, terrifying revelation of how God deals with those whom he loves. Be careful of the dangers. If you see these dangers, if you see complaint and getting angry with God and others, if you pretend to go through the motions and say, I want to know what God says, but yet I really don't want to know because I really don't want to obey that, that's a danger. That's a danger. And ultimately will lead to disobedience to God. And when that happens, we invite the disciplined hand of God. This is the place in which God not only showed himself, or it says there, proved himself holy among them, he also proves himself holy even amongst us. So let us, therefore, run to him in fear with our lives every day for his glory. Father, thank you so much for this passage, the revelation of who you are, the how you deal with your people, how you even deal with us in our lives. Oh, Father, help us not to be so familiar with you that it reflects this casualness, this apathy, this indifference, and we begin to complain, we begin to grumble and get angry at you and others. We can even think that we are owed something from you, when in fact, you owe us nothing. We can go through all the motions of wanting to find an answer from you, but not willing to even obey it, when you do reveal that in your word. Oh, Father, keep us from being too familiar with you in that way, but instead help us to walk in the fear of the Lord, knowing by whom we have been redeemed, fixing our eyes upon him, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we would run the race that you've set before us in such a way that we come to the end, we collapse in your mighty hands that has sustained us all the way through. All to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.